Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come not on our own merits. We come not because we are holy or good. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do need you hour by hour, moment by moment, O Lord God. We need your grace and your mercy. We need your strength and your power, O God. Father, we come to you this morning in great need of being with you, of having you at work in our lives, O God. We know that you are with us every moment of our day, no matter where we've been this week, God, that you have been with us. And Lord, this is a special time which you have set aside, which you have called us to, Father, to have your Holy Spirit at work in us through your word now, Father. So Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to Jesus, that you would open our eyes and ears, Father, to see and hear Jesus as our Savior, that we would believe in you, that you would bring forth great faith from us, O Lord God, in you, Lord Jesus. Father, please be at work. We can do nothing here by ourselves. This is all you, Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are we really born again? I'm not accusing anyone or myself at all. I'm just asking the question. I think our text this morning kind of causes us to wrestle with that. Are we really born again? And for some of you, that phrase may mean one thing. There's lots of phrases in the Scriptures that point to the same thing, I believe. Are you saved? Have you received Christ? Are you a Christian? Or do we just look like one on the outside? Is our walk with God really just on the outside? Or have our hearts truly been transformed, truly been redeemed by God, by believing and hoping and trusting in Jesus Christ? In order for that to happen, that's a pure work of God, right? That's not something that we can manufacture. That if we just say the right words or pray the right things or do the right things, that God will say, okay, you've done enough now. Now I'll save you, and when you die, you can come to heaven. No, it's wholly a work of God's grace, because we are completely undeserving of His forgiveness. And through Jesus, He does forgive us. When we trust in Jesus Christ, not when we trust in the power of prayer, not when we trust in going to church, not when we trust in a generic God, but when we surrender and put all of our hope in the saving power of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as a substitute for us, that we are converted, are born again, are saved, are brought to life, to new life. The way that God often works that within us, that saving faith within us, is that He reveals to us, our heads and our hearts, who Jesus is. That over time, maybe if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you can point back and remember back to a time in your life when you weren't a Christian. And you can look back and say, you know, if you had asked me then, who is Jesus, maybe I wouldn't have known, maybe I would have kind of hadn't really thought about it before, maybe I would have said some religious leader, or a great teacher, or a prophet, or someone who claimed to be God, but really I didn't believe that. And then maybe somewhere along the line, again, if you are born again this morning, somewhere along the line, God changed our understanding. It changed our heart knowledge of who Jesus is. And He was no longer just this kind of historic figure or mythological figure or unimportant figure, but the reality of He's our Savior who came and died for me because I'm dying. Transformation took place. My eyes were opened. My ears were open to see and hear Jesus, maybe, for the first time. And what changed there was my understanding, for me, I'll talk personally here, when I was a junior in college, two things changed. My beginning understanding of who Jesus is, by no means complete, and then my growing knowledge that in light of Him being God and not just some religious teacher, I had to do something. I had to change. That I couldn't just be like, oh yeah, He's God and I'm going to keep going along my way. He can be God and I'm going to be Scott and we'll just kind of go on our own ways. No, if He's God, that changes everything about me, and I must absolutely, on bended knee, surrender to Him. So, part of what the Gospels and the Bible do by God's grace is they reveal to us who Jesus is. We saw that last week. In Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses, it's the entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem for Jesus' final week before the cross. And we saw so many different aspects of who Jesus is, that He is the King. He's the gentle King. He is the messianic King, the one who comes to save us. That He's the prophetic King in fulfillment of prophecy. That He is the one who has authority and speaks and everything changes. That He knows what's going to happen. We see all these aspects of Him. And in this morning's passage, we're going to see some more aspects of Him, particularly His authority. It's a very important thing that the Scriptures continue to show to us, that Jesus has authority. If you're driving down the street and you're going 12 miles over the speed limit, and a police officer comes up behind you and puts the lights and sirens on, what do you do? I know none of you have experienced this. I know that. I'm saying hypothetically. What would someone else do if that happened? Who would keep driving? No. You pull over. Why? The police has authority to pull you over. You know that. You don't question that. You react to that because of authority. Authority is a very important thing that I know is for many who kind of came of age in the 60s, that word authority is a very negative word. It's a very, very bad connotation. Question authority came about in the whole idea there with some good reasons. There were some always going to be problems with earthly authority. We're going to see who Jesus is and this miraculous, powerful, unending authority that He has. That's one thing we're going to see in our passage this morning. The second thing is we're going to see Jesus reacting to people who look like they're His followers on the outside, but only on the outside. That they look like they were God followers. They looked like they had devoted their lives to God. But it was only on the outside. So with those two ideas in mind, let's turn to the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 21, verses 11 through 17. Matthew chapter 21, verses 11 through 17. Who is Jesus? I contend again that that matters infinitely for our lives. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is God's word. Now, he doesn't say these words in this passage, but I believe that this whole passage is designed to say Jesus is God. Who is he? He's God. And all of God's infinity and power and might and majesty and sovereign rule over everything, because he made everything, Jesus is God. First thing that happens in this passage in verses 12 and 13 is Jesus clears the temple. So he comes into the temple area, we're in the outside courts of the temple. And he sees there that there are lots of tables set up. And on these tables they have some people there that are selling animals. Now these would have been for sacrifices. So you had a lot of people now who were not living in Jerusalem, but were living all over Israel. And many people were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And if you had to travel long distance, it was difficult to bring your sacrifices with you. Most of you, you know, when you came this morning, you know, it was pretty easy to kind of put this in your Bible and bring your offering to God. It's not too cumbersome, not too heavy for many of us. I mean, if you brought it all in pennies or something, that might be heavy, difficult to transport possibly. But if you had to bring, you know, some goats, you had to travel for a week, well, that'd just be a little more difficult to do all that. And so what began to happen is people in Jerusalem and around began to see an opportunity. I'm falling. began to see an opportunity where they say, you know what, leave your goats and your doves and all your sacrifices, leave them at home. That's just too burdensome. I'll get some here. So I'll go down and I'll buy some goats for $12 and I'll bring them in here in the temple area, and you just come on in, and for $15 you can have a goat, and you go and you just bring it, thanks very much, here you go, and you sacrifice it. You offer it as a sacrifice then. Right? So it was a convenience for people to now buy some of their sacrifices right there in the temple area. So that's a bunch of tables. So you walk in, there's just kind of all these animals, you get to go by and pick the one you want. So, ooh, that one's $20. That's too much. I want the $15. That's perfect. Great, I'll take that one and go in. There's another set of tables also with bankers or money changers, as they're called here. And so, again, if you're traveling, and right now, in this time period, Israel is ruled over by Rome. And so the common currency would be Roman currency. But when you came to either pay the temple tax or make an offering in the temple, you needed the temple shekel in order to do that. You couldn't use the Roman money. So you'd come and you'd go to the money changers and you say, here, you know, I'll give you, I don't know the exchange rate, but you give them your Roman coins, and they would give you some some temple shekels in exchange, minus a little bit, minus a certain percentage that the money lenders would then keep for themselves. And this is all happening in the outer courts of the temple. This has become a very natural part. This is just, hey, it just makes more sense. It's just convenient. And in the midst of convenience and things making sense, I have an opportunity to make a little profit here too. It's a win-win situation. Look how diligent and good and how down we got this whole worship of God thing going on. We've really got a great system here. And Jesus comes in and he is indignant. He is angry. Because all of this has absolutely distorted what he intended, what the temple is for, what true worship was to be. Worship of God. Not a worldly veneer over it. Not hey, let's make it look like we're worshiping God on the outside, but really in our hearts, we're just counting our money. Or in our hearts, we're just, well, I'm so glad that was easy and convenient, and it wasn't hard. I mean, I'll gladly go to the temple if it's just not too hard. So Jesus clears the temple. He says, he calls out the truth. In verse 13, he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So these are two quotes that he's making here. The den of robbers is from Jeremiah. It's a judgment. It has to do with God's judgment in Jeremiah 7 there. So he's pronouncing a little bit of judgment here on these individuals. A house of prayer, that comes from Isaiah 56:7. It is a promise, and it's a midst of a beautiful promise. Isaiah 56 is an amazing passage where God speaks tenderly to those who are eunuchs and to those who are foreigners, and says, "If you love me, I will never cut you off. Even though you're not part of Israel, even though the world may look down on you, I love you. I love you, eunuchs. I love you, foreigners. And I will never drive you away. I will bring you in. I will bring you into my house, to my house of prayer that I'm making. Foreigners from all nations will come to my house because I love you." That's what Jesus says he is intended for the temple. This is supposed to be a place of prayer. Dr. Don Carson, seminary professor, prolific author, he says the temple was not fulfilling its God-ordained role as witness to the nations. That's what it was supposed to be, a place where the world would see the strange way that the Israelites and foreigners worshipped God according to God's commands, and go, who is this God that they worship in this way? And they were not fulfilling that purpose, but instead had become the premier symbol of a superstitious belief that God would protect and rally people irrespective of their conformity to His will. In other words, everyone was going here saying, hey, God loves us. Look at this. I'm going to church. Clearly God loves me. Look at this. I'm putting something in the offering plate. I'm bringing a sacrifice. Look how I'm born in the right family. My family's always been, in this case here, an Israelite. Maybe we'd say, oh, I come from a Christian family. I come from a good home. Clearly God's going to protect us and take care of us. You know what? And He's a forgiving, loving God, so it doesn't really matter how I behave. It doesn't really matter what my heart is like. As long as I look the part on the outside, I'm sure everything's just going to be fine. And then Jesus walks in. He walks into this system that's running really, really smoothly. I mean, this system works fine. And Jesus walks in. And He turns over the apple cart. He upsets the whole thing. David Platt says of Jesus walking in. You almost picture the religious leader saying, who does Jesus think he is? Thinks he's in charge of this place? Yes. It's his temple. He's not just angry because of the way things are going in society. He's not like many of us who read the newspaper and hear about something going on that we disagree with either politically or socially or on the internet. Oh, that commercial. Can you believe? I'm just so angry about this. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, this is my house. Look how he says that, right? When he's quoting from Isaiah, he says, it is written, my house will be called the house of prayer. Now he's quoting the scripture, but he's applying it to himself. My house. It is Jesus' house. His home of worship. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Because he is God. He is God. It was built to worship him. Its purpose is to worship Jesus. And to declare to the nations that Jesus is God. He clears the temple, showing that Jesus has authority over the temple. It's his. That he has authority over all of our worship. Because he is God. Well, the scene transitions now from Jesus dealing with the money changers, which he calls thieves and robbers. And now he goes to those who are in need. Those who are weak and small. And he heals the sick in verse 14. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. It's this beautiful contrast now of those who are weak. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus heals them. We're reminded again, Jesus is God. Why? He shows it because he has authority over disease. You're blind, Jesus heals. You're lame and can't walk, Jesus heals. He has authority over all infirmities because he is God. Now remember, we saw a lot of this earlier in Matthew with his various miracles that he was performing. The miracles, like here, they're not random. They're not just to display power. He's not just doing some big trick like making the Washington Monument disappear right before your eyes. They're very specific miracles. They're designed to do two things. The miracles of Jesus are designed to do two things. Probably many more things, but at least two things. One is to shout that Jesus is God, because he alone can do this. And second, to paint a picture for us, to paint a picture for us of what the kingdom of God is like. It foreshadows what the kingdom of God is like. So Jesus casts out demons because in the kingdom of God there is no evil. Jesus raises the dead to life because in the kingdom of God there is no death. And Jesus heals the sick because in the kingdom of God there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no sickness. Praise God, there's no cancer in heaven. And so Jesus heals, showing that he has authority over disease, and he foreshadows for us a picture of heaven. Well, out of that, we see that some people are really excited and get a glimpse and understand a little bit of what Jesus is saying, and it leads them to praise him, but not the people we would expect and not in the way that the chief priests expected. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus receives praise from children. The chief priests didn't like this, though. as in verse 15, when they saw the miracles and when they saw the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Now, maybe these children heard the adults and the crowds earlier when Jesus came into Jerusalem upon what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Maybe they heard the crowd shouting this. They said the same thing. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Maybe these children were in that crowd. Maybe their parents went home and told them about it. I thought I heard some dripping. I hear dripping in my sleep now. Sorry. But the children are witnessing this miracle. Something draws forth from them this praise, shouting praise to Jesus. Remember, this is a very, very special phrase. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means saves. It's referring to the Messiah. Son of David is the promise the Messiah would be a son of David, would come from the line of David. So whatever the children understood at this point, we don't, you know, it doesn't explain fully, but it leads them to shout, saying, "You're the Messiah. This is the Messiah right here. Here's the one who's come to save us." And they do it as one of praise. And the religious leaders get angry. "How dare you praise this man? We're mad at him. Look at what he just did. He just turned over all the... He took all of the stuff we've been doing and he got rid of it. He threw it out. How dare you praise him? Children, be quiet." And they turn to Jesus and say, "Do you hear what they're saying to you? Do you hear what they're saying?" And their accusation is, "These children are saying you're the Messiah. Shouldn't you do something about that? Isn't that blasphemy?" And for the children to say that, or any of us to say that to anybody, is blasphemy, unless it happens to be true if it's Jesus. If Jesus is God, if he is the Messiah, if he is the promised Son of David who will reign on the throne over Israel and all of the world forever, then it's absolutely true and absolutely appropriate and good. And then Jesus replies back to them, "Yeah, I hear him. Yep. But have you never read," he says to the Pharisees and the chief priests and the rulers, and then he quotes here from Psalm 8, "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them, went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. And it sounds like Jesus is just taking a scripture verse from the Old Testament and he's saying, "Yeah, I hear them, but children, it's good. Children should praise. That's good. Children should say these things. It's good. Let the little children speak." We know the precious place that children have in the heart of Jesus and in the heart of God. We've seen that throughout the scriptures. Seen that throughout the book of Matthew. But Jesus is saying more than that, I believe, when he's quoting from Psalm 8. He's not just picking up a random psalm. Jesus never does that. Nothing here is random. Psalm 8, I'll repeat the first two verses. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." In Psalm 8, who are the children, by God's command, praising? Are they praising their kings? Are they praising their parents? Praising their Sunday school teachers, which is awesome. Who's receiving praise, which means worship? God. God alone. In Psalm 8, God says, look, it's to silence his foes. It's to show, look, you know, the adult enemies of God, I'm keeping you silent, and as part of a judgment against you, I will receive praise. I will receive worship from the children. And he calls it over from the children. And it's to God. And then Jesus now takes that psalm and says, that's me. The children are doing the right thing because they're saying I'm the Messiah. And it is because I am the Messiah. And I'm going to claim Psalm 8, verse 2, for myself, Jesus says, I'm God. Jesus says, I'm God. The children are going to praise me. I'm bringing it forth from them to me because it is right and good because I'm God, Jesus says. I mean, that is mind-blowing. Jesus has authority over all people, even children. Jesus has authority over the temple and all of our worship. He has authority over disease, foreshadowing to heaven. He has authority over all people, calling forth worship for Himself. Why? What does all His authority point to? That He is God. He alone is God. Jesus is God. For He receives praise and worship and adoration. He's not just a guy. This is not just a book that we obsess about for some silly reason. We may not believe it, okay? We may not believe it. We may not care about it. That may be our hearts. I just think, I'll just beseech you that if you find your heart cold towards Jesus declaring who He is, please pray and ask God to warm your heart towards Jesus. Because Jesus is making Himself known to us this morning and every day in so many different ways as to who He is. And who He is matters for our eternal souls, our eternal lives, because He made us. He's our Creator. And we've rebelled against Him in sin. And He hasn't just let us wander away saying, that's it, you blew it, I'm done with you. He said, I love you so much. I'm going to come and I'm going to die on the cross in your place. And all you need to do is trust me. Believe in me. I'll wash away your sin. But outward worship isn't going to cut it. Just outward appearance isn't going to do it. Isn't going to bring us into relationship with God for now and all eternity in heaven. We can't just look like it. We can't just be people who don't say certain bad words, at least in public. We can't just be people who go to church and then leave with bitterness and resentment and anger in our hearts. We can't just be people who just come because it's what we've always done, come to church or pray because it's what we must hope and trust and believe and surrender to our King, our God, our mighty God, Jesus, who with a word calms the storm. With a word heals the blind, raises the dead, destroys the demons, and humbly goes to the cross in our place. Do we worship God only on the outside? Or are we truly born again, trusting in Jesus for who He says He is, not who we think He is? Jesus loves you. He has drawn you here. He has drawn you to Himself, and He is placing before you who He is, and He invites you to come to Him. He invites you to do what is so hard for us, which is to humble ourselves and bow before Him. But He is God and promises to all who believe on Him that you will be saved. This morning, come to Jesus. trust Him for your salvation. Because He is God. Let's pray. Father, would You please open all of our eyes and ears? Would You please make us to know our rebellion against You, O God? And then, Father, help us to see our Savior Jesus calling us to Himself through faith to believe in You, O God. And I pray by Your Holy Spirit You would call us to salvation in Jesus. Help us to see, O God, if we are just playing around, God, if we only look like we love You and believe in You. That we would truly be born again by the grace of Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.